Shoreshin Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello everybody, this is Bill, and this is our commentary on the Torah portion, Vayachel, Vayachel, and he assembled. And this is taken from Exodus, which again in Hebrew is Shemot, chapter 35, verse 1 through chapter 38, verse 20. Now, in this parsha, Moses addresses the entire nation, and he invites them to participate in the building of the Mishkan. And it describes in detail how these instructions were very enthusiastically carried out. And it describes for us the construction of the Mishkan. Now, that is the building of the Mishkan, was a concern for the entire nation. This affected everybody, and so everybody was to be involved. Now, as we read this Torah portion, we will see that much of it is going to repeat what has already been covered in the Torah portions. Teruma, Tetzaveh, parts of Ketisa, and it's going to be addressed again in future Torah portions. So what I mean by that then is that a lot of this is going to be repetition, and so we're not going to go into the details of this Torah portion as much as we have in other Torah portions. We're just going to address things that are new concepts or thoughts, however. So then, this Torah portion, again, along with Teruma, Tetzaveh, Ketisa, and others, is dedicated to the details of the Mishkan. And so what this illustrates, as far as I'm concerned, is the great responsibility that was given to Israel in providing a resting place for the Shekinah, the presence of God. In fact, that was their primary reason for existence, the Creator being in their midst, and that challenging them to live lives that were holy, because He is holy. And living holy lives would consequently make them a light to the nations. That's why they existed. And so then, when we see in times that the presence departed, He was not in their midst. It was because of their spiritual situation. And because of their spiritual situation, Him not being in their midst, it meant national calamity for Israel. Examples are the tabernacle at Shiloh, when Eli was the high priest and his two sons were doing all the things that they were doing. The Ark of the Covenant is taken into battle. The Ark is seized. The tabernacle is destroyed. Eli is dead, etc. And of course, the destruction of both temples. The first one under Nebuchadnezzar and then the second one under the Romans. But at any rate, God's presence in their midst is at the heart of their very existence. And if He's not there, then their existence is in jeopardy. At the very least, they're in for a hard time. But this also demonstrates, this Torah portion that is, that every person must play their part. Every person must do what they are supposed to do. Because the Mishkan could not exist without the gifts and the talents of the artisans, Bezalel, Oholiab, and all that those who were given wisdom. It couldn't exist without them bringing their gifts and talents to the construction of the tabernacle, to the building of the furnishings. But those artisans could not do what they do if the contributions were not given. If the people didn't bring the tapestries and the linens and the stones and the gold and all these things, if they didn't bring those things, then the artisans have nothing to do. And if the artisans have nothing to do, then the Mishkan can't be built. And the contributions couldn't be given if you don't have them. If they had not gone to the Egyptians to ask them for these things, as they were told, then they couldn't have had the contributions to give. So all of that is to say that for certain things to occur, other things have to occur before that. In other words, there are things that are supposed to happen. But those things that are supposed to happen can't happen until other things happen. And so one builds on the other, because things move in cycles. And we have an extensive teaching on this that we actually cover in a video called On the Road with Bill in Chattanooga. But at any rate, it's built on the concept that if one cycle, which we see in a cycle or a circle, you begin with that circle and you move around, and when you complete it, you've completed a cycle. And when you complete that cycle, you're looking at it as a circle, you're back at the beginning. In other words, the beginning is the end and the end is the beginning. So, well, look at the face of a watch. If you imagine the 12 is the beginning of the cycle, as the second hand ticks around and it comes back to the 12 again, you've got 60 seconds. You've ended one cycle, but simultaneously, you've initiated the next cycle. And so it goes around another 60 seconds. Now you've got 2 minutes, and then it goes around again. You've got 3 minutes, etc. And so as you build up 60-second cycles, 1 minute, 2 minute, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, eventually you're going to get to 60 minutes. And once you do that, you now have an hour. But the point is, if you got rid of one of those 60-second cycles, you tossed it away, it was not necessary in your mind, you tossed it away, then you never would get to 60 minutes. Because you have to have all of those 60-second cycles in their proper place in order to have a 60-minute time. And then the cycle begins again, and you count in minutes, and minutes become hours, and hours become days, and days become weeks. And all I'm trying to say here is things that are supposed to happen a year, 365.25 days, can't happen unless you have seconds, unless you have minutes, unless you have hours, unless you have days, unless you have months. So things that are supposed to happen, like the building of the Mishkan, can't happen unless all the other things happen in their proper order. There's a story from history that I've used to make this point many times. It's the story of Tom Lincoln. And most people have not heard of Tom Lincoln. But Tom Lincoln was the father of Abraham Lincoln. And when Tom Lincoln was a young child, his family was under attack by Indians. And his brother, his older brother, who was in a cabin, had a rifle and shot an Indian who was just seconds away from killing Tom Lincoln and taking his scalp. And so the point is this. If Tom Lincoln's brother had not shot that Indian that was about to kill Tom Lincoln, there would have been no Abraham Lincoln. And so arguably, had there not been an Abraham Lincoln, there may have been, to this day, a Confederation of States. That is, North and South. And if there was a North and South, the Union and then the Confederate States, two different nations, then the argument could be made that when World War II broke out with Japan and Germany, that things might have turned out different. So in other words, we might be living under the swastika today, or the rising sun of Japan today, if Tom Lincoln had not survived that Indian attack. That's kind of one of those things that, kind of twists your brain a little bit. But the point is, there are things that are supposed to happen that are dependent on other things happening. And so again, back to the Mishkan. It can't be built without the gifts and the talents given the different artisans, like Bezalel and Aholiab. But they can't do the work if the contributions are not given, and the contributions wouldn't be there if the people hadn't gone to Egypt, to the Egyptians, and ask them of these things. So that's one of the things that we see. And so if we want to take that principle and apply it to other things that are supposed to happen in the future as we read the scripture, then I would submit that those other things that are supposed to happen where God's people are concerned and what they're supposed to attain and accomplish for Him and through Him, those things are going to be dependent on us doing things today, making decisions today, not doing things that we shouldn't do and doing things that we should do. That's going to play a big role in what's going to happen tomorrow and how it's going to affect the world. In other words, how are you going to be a light to the nations if you're too busy acting like the nations? Now, in chapter 35, beginning at verse 1 through verses 29, we see the description of the contributions for the tabernacle. Now, verse 1, Moses calls the people. He assembles the people to tell them what's about to happen. And traditionally, Moses assembled the people for this Torah portion. He assembled the people the day after his return from the mountain the second time. Now, it's tradition that Moses descended from the mountain on the 10th day of Tishrei, which would be Yom Kippur. And so, in other words, the day after Yom Kippur, on 11 Tishrei, is when Moses assembled the people to invite them to participate in the building of the Mishkan by contributing all of these things. He relates to them the things that God commanded him. Now, rabbinically, it has been determined that these things that were commanded Moses as it pertains to the Mishkan, that there were 39 categories. And because the next verses after this deal with Shabbat, they conclude that there are 39 prohibitions on Shabbat. Now, the only reason I bring that up is because many people, when they come to Hebraic Roots, they will read what the rabbis have written. And they will inevitably come across these 39 prohibitions as it pertains to Shabbat. Well, that's where it comes from. It stems from these, what they believe anyway, is 39 categories or 39 prohibitions or commandments as it relates to the building of the Mishkan. Now, in verse 2, we see that God once again reiterates that the building of the Mishkan cannot supersede Shabbat. When it says that Shabbat is a holy day, literally it is holiness. And so what we see in this is that Shabbat testifies to God's existence, and this is superior to building the place where His presence is going to be and where He is going to be served. In other words, it is acknowledgement that His sovereignty precedes our service to Him. Now, in verse 1, it says that these things that were commanded Moses to tell the people was so that they could do them. And one rendering of these words, to do them, can be to repair them. Now, here's what we're getting at. Rabbinically, this is interpreted to say that keeping the Shabbat, which again, the building of the tabernacle cannot supersede the sanctity of Shabbat. And so, in acknowledging that the Creator says, rest on the seventh day, and to conform to that and to obey that, to do that, is to repair the damage done by the golden calf incident. Because the golden calf incident is indication of taking what God said and mingling it with what somebody else says, putting the interest of the few over the interest of the nation, believing that we can relax the standards somewhat and mix these two things together. And so by keeping the Shabbat and keeping it holy and separate and not allowing the profane to encroach upon it, we can repair the damage that was done by the golden calf, that is the mixing. In other words, keeping the Shabbat is one of the first and best ways to acknowledge that He's the Creator, He's holy, and therefore we are to be holy, and so we're not going to allow the profane to encroach upon that which is holy. And we do that every week. Now in verse 3, it's so holy that the kindling of fire is prohibited. But the kindling of fire here is understood by most to mean the fires used for cooking and for baking. There are some sects of Judaism who extend this to not having light, and so they will either sit in the dark or they'll have a Shabbos goy go in and turn on the lights for them. But as I understand it, rabbinically, generally speaking anyway, it has been understood that this is in regard to cooking fires or fires for baking, because it had already been pointed out that the collection of manna was only to occur for 6 days. Implication is that cooking and baking is not to be done on Shabbat. But now, let's continue. The people are invited in verse 5 to bring their contributions for the building of the Mishkan. But God only wants those who have a willing heart, which implies very strongly He doesn't want the gifts that are given begrudgingly. He doesn't want people to do it if it really is something they don't want to do. He only wants those who have a willing heart. Because ultimately we understand that God doesn't need our treasure. He doesn't need our stuff. What God wants and what God desires is our heart. Therefore, our treasure shouldn't be in the things that we can bring Him. Our treasure should be after Him. Here's what Yeshua says. Matthew chapter 6, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So in other words, once again, he is not in need of their treasure or our treasure, but he wanted to see who has a willing heart, who has a good eye, to use the Hebrew idiom, whose heart is filled with light, who has a heart to want to please me. Now in verse 10, he talks about those who have the wise heart, every wise-hearted man. And what he's getting at is that the wise knew how to appropriate what had been given. He was talking about these artificers. And so they're going to be able to, through the wisdom that's been given them, they're going to be able to appropriate what has been contributed by the people. In verse 21, it says that everyone whom his spirit made willing. In other words, the people who are bringing the contributions, it's everyone whom his spirit has made willing to do this. In other words, Moses does not have to ply them with smooth words or exact a levy and a tariff or a tax. He doesn't have to do that. But the people who are bringing the contributions are the ones whose spirit has made them willing. Now, we could make the argument that they are highly motivated to do this, because of what almost happened to them in the previous Torah portion, and that is they almost got wiped out. So now they're motivated. Remember in the previous Torah portion, Kitisa, at one point they're told to remove all their ornaments from them. And so now what we see them doing is bringing their ornaments, bringing their gifts, their treasures, their tapestries, etc. As a matter of fact, in verse 22, it says that the men came with the women, not the women came with the men, which is to infer that the women were very quick to respond. Now, in my opinion, this is typically what happens in relation to spiritual issues. Women tend to be more spiritually sensitive to men. I'm not saying that's the way God set it up. I'm not saying that's not how he set it up. I'm just saying through observation, that seems to be the issue. Or seems to be the case, that they are more spiritually sensitive than are men. This can work in a good way. This can also work in a bad way. But nevertheless, we see that the men came with the women. And so they're bringing their treasures, they're bringing their gold, their silver, their copper, everything. In verse 27, we see that the leaders are the ones specifically who brought the Shoam stones, that is the two stones that were to be engraved with the tribes of Israel that the high priest would wear upon his shoulders, and the 12 precious stones that were to make up the breastplate. Now, because these stones are to be engraved with the tribes of Israel, it is believed that the leaders of these different tribes brought that stone that pertained to their tribe. So it's the leaders who bring these stones. Now, in chapter 35, beginning at verse 30, all the way through chapter 36, verse 5, we have the narrative that deals with Bezalel and Aholiab. Now, in verse 30, it says that God called them by name. And so an artist, not necessarily limiting that term to how we understand it today, but what we can see is that these artists were called by God. They were specially endowed with a gift, predestined in a sense, for this particular mission. And now, that's not a foreign concept, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Which is to say, you and I, we have been given the tools from birth to perform the works that God prepared that we should do. And these gifts that he gives us to do this are without repentance, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 29. So likewise, Bezalel, Oholiab, and all that those who were wise-hearted, God had given them gifts, he had given them tools, he had given them the ability to perform these works that God knew all along that they were going to have to do. Now in verse 32, Bezalel is to devise skillful works. In Hebrew, that is literally to think thoughts. So Bezalel, Oholiab, what they're going to do is to think thoughts. Now, there are many people who feel that in Judaism particularly, and in the Bible generally, there is no art. Because when we think of art, we think of statues, paintings, etc. And of course, there are no statues the way the Greeks did statues and the way the Romans did statues in a Hebraic mindset. And that's largely, of course, based on the commandment not to have graven images. But you see, the Greek focus in art was beauty. But Israel's focus is righteousness. And so, I would argue that poetry, for instance, is art. And can we find anything more poetic than the book of Psalms? The book of Job is considered in some ways to be poetry. And that's because, ladies and gentlemen, and this is the point, God is said to be the incomparable artist. I mean, he has painted a beautiful picture. When we look out the window, I'm looking out my window right now, and I'm seeing the blue sky and the beautiful trees and the green grass, and things are beginning to bud and flower. And the Creator is the one who, if I can use this term, painted this for us. But why did he paint this picture for us? Because it's to provoke us to think thoughts. Who's the one responsible for all of this? What is he teaching us through all these things? And so he is the master artist. Now, another level of this, or layer to this, is that in Hebraic thought, the highest artist is not the one who's the greatest in self-expression, but in self-control. In other words, Bezalel is expressing God's purposes in building the furniture and all the things that go with the Mishkan. He's expressing God's purposes, not his own. Because ultimately, the Mishkan is a picture of those who will control their inclinations to do evil, will be allowed access to the Holy One. That is the incomparable artist. And so in our lives, as we see through Bezalel and Oholiab and these men, in our lives, when we manifest self-control, then we walk within the parameters laid down by the Scripture, that too is painting a picture that is going to provoke others to think thoughts. They're either going to be repulsed by us, or they're going to be attracted to us. Either way, there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a distinction. But ultimately, what are we trying to express? Not ourselves, but we are to express His purposes in our lives through the self-control that comes by walking according to His instructions. Now also, according to the Scripture, in regard to Bezalel and Oholiab, in verse 34, these things are placed within his heart that he may teach. In other words, Bezalel's mission in doing these things, in building the furnishings and the tapestries and the curtains, etc., his mission was to think thoughts and then to teach them to others. Through his skillfulness and his craftsmanship, he was to inspire others to think thoughts, and in so doing would be teaching them. Because consider that if you have a light, if that light can't kindle another light, then what kind of a light is it? How weak is it? And so the core of art is teaching and inspiring other humans. And so this Bezalel was to take the pattern that Moses had been shown in the mountain, and then to provoke thought through the workmanship that he placed into building the Mishkan. In other words, through his handiwork, he teaches others of the Mishkan and what it represented. And so those who are given wisdom to understand the pattern that is given in the Torah, that was given at the mountain, those who are given the wisdom to understand these things are to provoke thought. And by so doing, they are to teach and inspire others to understand the pattern, and then to go out and teach even more, who are then to hopefully be inspired to understand the pattern, and then to think thoughts, and to go out and to teach them, and on, light illuminating more light, until ultimately it culminates in Israel's mandate, and that is this, to be a light to the nations. Now, that Bezalel is from Judah, and Aholiab is from the tribe of Dan, illustrates that both great and small are to be united in the building of the Mishkan. In other words, Judah, the largest tribe, Dan, one of the smallest tribes, is another way of saying the first and the last. Because we understand that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But together, collectively, the first and last is to come together in this, God's purposes, and in this particular case, to build the Mishkan. Now, a thought appealed to me, and I hesitated to insert this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. And that is, in the spelling, or the Hebrew spelling of Dan, which is Dalet Nun, this spelling alludes to the very last letter of the Hebrew Aleph Bet called Tav. Because if you were to take the Nun Sofit, the final form of the Nun that appears at the end of the word Dan, and then you were to bring it up under the Dalet, and I mean under the little roof that's on the letter Dalet, and have it extend down and make that little foot, it would resemble the letter Tav. So in other words, the Hebrew spelling of Dan alludes to the last letter called Tav. And in the context of talking about the first and the last being the Tav, that alludes to the first, which is the Aleph. Now the letter Aleph, the form of it, is said to be a Yud above and a Yud below, separated by a Vav that runs diagonally from the northwest to the southeast, coming down. If you take the numerical values of the Yud above, the Yud below, and the Vav in the middle, they total 26, and 26 is equivalent to Yud He Vav He, who is the first. But he expresses himself as the end, too, and that is referring to the Tav, which is the seal of God, which, again, is in the context of the first and last. Now, that's interesting because if you take the Dalet, which is the first letter in the name Dan, and you insert the Dalet into the word or the name Yud Hey Bav Hey, the result is Yehuda, because we're talking about the tribe of Yud and Dan. I don't know if that even made sense or not, but it's just one of those kind of interesting things about Hebrew that appeals to me. The point is that the first and the last builds the Mishkan. And now what I mean by that is, ultimately, it is the one who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who is the Aleph and the Tav, that is Yeshua the Messiah, who ultimately builds the Mishkan, because he's the one who, through us, through his people, we're to die, he's to live through us. He's going to build the Mishkan. He's going to raise up the fallen tabernacle of David, which has fallen, according to Amos 9. He's going to restore it as in days of old. He works through us, though. Now, in chapter 36, verse 1, we see that Bezalel, Aholiab, these men are given wisdom to do these things. Now, the rabbinical interpretation of this is, that is, that God gives these men wisdom. God gives wisdom to him only who possesses wisdom. Meaning that, according to this rabbinical interpretation, that these men had already possessed a measure of wisdom, but God further endowed them with wisdom to do these things, to build this furniture. Now, Scripture tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he may ask of God, according to James chapter 1, verse 5. We also know that Solomon wanted wisdom over everything else, and he received it. So, point is, God can give wisdom. Well, God does give wisdom. But the argument could be made that Solomon exhibited a certain measure of wisdom by asking for wisdom. In other words, what I'm getting at, that there is a measure of truth to the position that God gives wisdom to those who possess wisdom. And we understand that wisdom is one of those things that we want to attain. So there may be a measure of truth to this. Consider the parable of the talents. The one's given 10, the one's given 5, and the one's given 1. The 10 goes out and he turns it into 10 more. And the one who has 5 goes out and he turns it into 5 more. But the unprofitable servant goes out and buries it in the backyard and doesn't do anything. And so in Matthew 25, what do we see? Verse 28 and 9, take the talent from him, that is the unprofitable servant, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So in other words, these men perhaps already possessed a certain measure of wisdom. But because they possessed a certain measure of wisdom, God gave them even more wisdom. And the reason I'm bringing this up is, I believe, that as we learn God's Word, as we gain understanding of God's Word, and then we appropriate wisdom to walk according to God's Word, I believe that God will give us even more wisdom, even more understanding, and not so that we can do our own thing and build our own kingdom, but that we, playing our role just like everybody else, coming together collectively as a body, that through us and through this, God will raise up that Mishkan, that fallen tabernacle of David. Now, in verse 3, we see that the people are bringing so much in contributions that they end up being piled in a heap before Moses. And then in verses 6 through 7, we see that the people had brought more than enough to the point that Moses says, don't bring any more. Now, I want you to notice three things: the generosity of the people, the honesty of the artificers. In other words, they came to Moses and said, look, that we've got enough. We don't need any more. They could have been tempted to say, well, if it keeps coming and when we've done everything we need to do, then maybe there'll be some leftover for me. So their honesty, and then the modesty that Moses exhibits in refusing to accumulate even more treasure. He's the leader and he could think, well, you know, it'd be nice to have some extra treasure at our disposal in case we need it for something. But he doesn't do that. He just says, stop. So the people are generous, the people are honest, and the people are modest. Now in verse 13, it again mentions that when the curtains are coupled, that is the curtains that Bezalel and Aholiab are fashioning, that when all these things are coupled, the Mishkan is echad, it is one. And we talked about this in Terumah in more detail, but I thought it merits attention again, that the whole concept here is individually people are doing things. They're playing their part. But ultimately, the idea here is that as these individuals come together in the persona of the Mishkan, if I can put it that way, that the idea is to become one, to become echad. Now, in chapter 37, verse 1, it says that Bezalel fashions the ark first, then it begins to describe to us all the rest of the furniture. In verse 9, it describes the cherubim that are upon the ark are facing one another, but their eyes are fixed upon the chaperet, that is the mercy seat, that is the cover, which once again is to indicate to us that ultimately our eyes are to be fixed upon the Father, upon His Word, and to keep our focus there. If these two cherubim represent two witnesses, then these two witnesses face one another, but they are keeping their eye upon the chaperet, that represents God's throne on earth, which houses His Word. In verse 17, again, in describing the menorah, it tells us, and hints very strongly, that it's the central branch of the menorah that is actually the menorah. And these others are the branches that comes out of the menorah. And one thing that it's fascinating to consider in the seven branch menorah is that it was all made from one piece of gold. And that will boggle the mind right there. And so obviously God did endow Bezalel and Oholiab with a tremendous amount of insight, understanding, and wisdom. Now, when the furnishings are finished, the picture that Bezalel has been commissioned to paint, if I can put it that way, is done. And with that, here's what we see. The Ark of the Covenant contains God's teaching. And God's teaching, God's Word, creates a light. And that light emanates from the Ark of the Covenant, or shall we say from His Word, which is also emblematic of His throne. And as it radiates out into the holy place, we see the table there, the table of the showbread, which there are 12 loaves according to the 12 tribes of Israel, in one way teaching us that man struggles every day for his daily bread. But that ultimately, that bread is going to teach us that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And just across from that is the menorah, which where we have the light and the illumination. And of course, it's casting that light on the table of showbread that is representative of our daily bread, but not only our daily bread, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it is the Spirit of God that illuminates the word, gives us understanding. And it teaches that with that understanding comes the responsibility to spread that light to others. Now in chapter 38, verse 8, it describes for us the laver, and the one thing I wanted to point out about this was that the laver was made from brass that came exclusively from these mirrors that the women used. Now there is a tradition that Moses was reluctant to use these mirrors in the building of the Mishkan because, again, according to the tradition, it promoted self-aggrandizement or even lust. And yet, according to the tradition, these mirrors that the women would use, they would make themselves pretty for their husbands who were in the midst of all this hard labor in the middle of Egypt and the slavery and all those kinds of things. In other words, the point is, without going into all the details, these mirrors played a role in life continuing and families continuing to grow in spite of all the hard times. And so because of that, again, this is tradition, the mirrors of the women were brought, and that those mirrors were used exclusively where the laver is concerned. Because later on, the laver is going to serve to resolve marital issues by providing either proof of innocence or proof of guilt when a woman is accused of adultery. And that's in Numbers chapter 5, verses 17 and 28. So, again, as I said at the very beginning, this Torah portion is a lot of repetition in many ways, covering materials that we've already discussed in lengthy detail in Teruma and Tetzaveh and in Ketisa. And so for that reason, we didn't elaborate on a lot of the details. Once again, you could refer to those Torah portions to get the details. But we wanted to point out some of the things that occurred to us in this particular Torah portion. Thank you. God bless.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BuildCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BuildCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.